number of years ago, I was at the Greenwood Hills Bible Conference grounds at a conference. One evening, I was walking down the aisle to the front to I was speaking that evening to take my seat in the front, and the fellow stopped me as I was going along, grabbed me by the sleeve. He said, "Excuse me, sir." He said, "You're not one of those preachers that have to preach 20 minutes overtime to prove how spiritual you are you?" I owe you a big apology for last evening. I'm in good company. I could say with the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy, "I did it ignorantly." Now, if you take your green sheet, on my green sheet that they gave me, it says that for the evening message, it starts at 7:30. The next activity is at 9:15. However, I have been instructed more perfectly. I do sincerely apologize for that. It was not my intention to keep the babysitters overtime or for your ice cream to melt or anything like that. And I thought I was a little bit late, but I didn't know I was that late. And so, my sincere apologies. Last evening, we talked about treasures in an earthen vessel. Treasures in an earthen vessel. The most precious commodity that heaven can afford dispensed in earth. Mr. Jowett wrote something in light of the text that I read to you last evening about the excellency of the power being of God and not of man. Mr. Jowett writes these words: "There was something wrong when the vessel robs the treasure of its glory. When the casket attracts more attention than the jewel it bears. There is a very perverse emphasis when the pitcher has taken second place to the frame. And when the ware which is used at the feast becomes a substitute for the meal. There is something deadly in Christian service when the excellency of the power is of us and not of God. Such excellency is of a very fleeting kind, and it will speedily wither as the green herb and pass into oblivion." Thank you, Mr. Jowett, for reminding us of that truth. I suggested that we were going to take up the theme of vessels. And yesterday I told you that in the King James Bible, at least, the word vessels appear 186 times, to the best of my knowledge. 122 of those in the Old Testament, of which I gave you a summary of some sort to tell you that God is very particular about His vessels, those tools and implements and vessels that He used in worship and for other purposes for His people. He takes them very seriously, how you handle them, what you do with them. I will also remind you that He takes very seriously His vessels in the New Testament. He's jealous. He is concerned with His vessels. Listen to some of the ways the Scriptures describe us in the New Testament. Vessels of honor. That would be good. Vessels of mercy for His glory. That would be good. Chosen vessels. Earthen vessels. Vessels of gold and silver. vessels of wood and earth. Prepared vessels, meet fit vessels, sanctified vessels, dishonorable vessels, vessels fit for destruction, vessels of wrath. And then there's one here, I haven't ever really figured this one out. It's with reference to you ladies in particular, weaker vessels. I never did quite figure that out, because in most cases, women are more spiritual than men. I didn't hear any man say amen to that. You know it's true, though. You know it. In most cases, most women are more sensitive to God. I mean, how many times does your wife say to you, "Honey, we never pray together. Honey, we don't read the scriptures together anymore." You know it's true. You see them reading their devotions when you rush out the door, don't you? You see them praying. They got a whole long list like this. And you're saying, "Good food, good meat, getting late, let's eat." I mean, men just sometimes don't have it, do they? They're called weaker vessels. They outlive us 7 years. I don't know why they're not weaker physically. But in God's design, He's put what I would think the weaker vessel to be the head, to be the leader, to be the God. And in order for your wife to be a weaker vessel with her credentials of spirituality, you had better be something, mister. That is the standard. So when we think about all these different kind of vessels that are mentioned in the New Testament, and perhaps there are more, I can think of one I didn't mention, and I don't know if I'll get to it this week or not, but it's a leaky vessel. You Bible students, maybe you can tell me where the verse is. A leaky vessel. Let's take now our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to spend basically the remainder of my time, that is, this morning and the other messages that have been allotted to me, from a text in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, we will go to other passages and we will certainly expand and broaden the thoughts from here. But we'll take it basically from here. So if you want to start working on some memory verses or doing something that might help you remember the theme, at least my part of the conference, you could start working on verses 19 down to 21. That'd be a good thing. But before we read that passage, I want you to notice just the first word in verse 19. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. He's taken us through some extreme thoughts about the ministry, about people's reaction to the Word of God, both the believer and in some cases the unbeliever. How we respond, how we react, how we go on for God, for Christ. Whether or not we're going to be faithful as good soldiers or good farmers or good athletes in that chapter. He talks about the workman, and he talks about vessels, and he talks about servants. All in chapter 2. He talks about going on in that chapter. He talks about the faithfulness of God. Let me show you an interesting verse. Maybe you've never picked it out before. Pick up the context in verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we shall be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Here's the verse now, 13. if we believe not. Yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Then he encourages him to put them into remembrance, charging them to strive, not to things unprofitable, but to things profitable. In verse 15, did you ever notice in the context when it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, the context is study so that you might know what it is that God will not deny. You see, the promises of God are yea and amen. If God says, I'm going to stop at 10 o'clock, if God says that, God would stop at 10 o'clock. He never says anything that you could question. The promises of God are not mottos to be hung on the wall. They're checks to be carried to the bank and cashed. If God says it, you can say, it will be. And he's reminding us of that. I'll tell you, your salvation is so secure that if you don't hold on, God will. We talked about Noah last night. You know, God didn't put a peg on the outside of the ark and say, Noah, you hold on if you can. He put him in the ark and sealed him in. And if we stumble along the way, he picks us up. If we fail, he doesn't fail. You see, he's made promises. And if we believe not, that doesn't mean if we reject Christ. That means if a believer just can't muster it up for the day, God's promises go on anyhow. He cannot deny himself. If he made you a promise and he didn't keep that promise, you wouldn't want to work for God like that. He will not deny himself. Verse 16, shun profane, vain babblings. They'll increase to more ungodliness. That means that they are ungodly. And they will increase to more. One man said, we have two ears and one mouth. You ought to listen twice as much as you speak. We get in trouble when we talk. Shun profane and vain babblings. They'll eat like a cancer, it says. He mentions two men. Just for the fun of it, I looked up their names. You ever look up their names? Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus means singing man. He's got a song. Philetus means kissing man. Personality plus. But both of these men erred concerning the truth. They got away from it. Notice how easy it is to do. This is what they said. They said the resurrection's already passed. They didn't say there was no resurrection. They just said you missed it. And what happened as a result? They overthrew many the faith of some. Some stumble, some are sidetracked, some are disillusioned, some are weak and frail and shelved for God and they're no use for him. They're not vessels fit anymore. They've been distracted because of vain babblings and wrong doctrine, twisted, perverted. Just take a truth and just twist it a little bit. Just take the resurrection, just twist it a little bit. What's the writer saying? What's Paul saying to Timothy? Timothy, never mind. Never mind. Nevertheless! Let them go. They're going to go anyhow. Some are going to follow it. Some are going to stumble. Some are going to be misled. But Timothy, don't you be misled. God will never fail. Remember the old fellow Dick West? Remember him? He keeps coming up all the time. Well, he's left a big legacy. We need to, being dead, yet he speaks. For 50 years, he and another man did every Monday night did a service in a nursing home in Sault Ste. Marie. They were older than the people in the nursing home. Every Monday night. On many of those occasions, I had the privilege of watching them in action. Dick West and Colonel Wilmot. Now, he wasn't a colonel in the Army. That was his name, Colonel. I never heard of that before. But Colonel Wilmot, that was his name.
And they do this little thing. They get up, and it took them quite a while. There was a couple of steps. But they'd get up on the platform, and Dick West would say to Colonel, "Did Jesus ever fail?" And Colonel would say, "This is every Monday night. Same thing. I can't ever recall, Dick, that Jesus ever failed." And they would bounce this thing back and forth till you, and then they'd sing, "Jesus never failed." They sang it so slow, you were breathing for them. You know what I mean? You go. But there's not a person that ever attended one of those meetings but what they would remember. Jesus never fails. Nevertheless, let's read it now. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." In this text, at least in the first part of this text, there are many aspects of the vessel. I don't know how many I'm going to be able to preach on. Sometimes I get so sidetracked I miss my point. I trust this is the Lord giving us direction. But there is the surety of the vessel. The foundation of God standeth sure. There is the seal of the vessel. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. There is the specialty of the vessel. Let every one, did you notice? Every one. When you're reading through the Psalms, you'll read over and over and over, you'll read words like this: "The Lord of hosts is with us." Remember that? Lord of hosts. Lord of many, Lord of armies, Lord of thousands, Lord of hosts is with us. And then sometimes the writer will tack on just a little postscript to that. The God of Jacob. One. The specialty of the vessel. Let me tell you, there are no nobodies with God. The Lord gives us help. I trust my final message on Thursday night, we will deal with that aspect. The specialty of the vessel. And then there is the separation of the vessel. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Later he would say that he needs to purge himself from these in order to be a vessel unto honor, prepared, fit, meet for the master's use. Dear friend, let me say that God has never used just anything. Never. He didn't in the Old Testament. Read the book of Malachi. They brought the lame, the crippled, the halt, the blind. The prophet said, "Offer it to your governor, see if he... Offer it to your employer, offer it to your boss, see if he would take it." And you expect me to take something that another man wouldn't accept? God condemned them for bringing that which was not appropriate. In the New Testament, we have present our bodies living sacrifices. Listen, God never accepted just any kind of a sacrifice, and He won't start with you. And He won't start with me. Holy, set apart for God. God is very serious about His vessels, folks. And about which ones He will use. I can tell you, you don't want to be a vessel under wrath, fit for destruction. You want to be a vessel of mercy, a vessel prepared, a vessel fit for the Master's use. That at any time He wants to, in the great office in heaven, He can open His drawer, pull out the vessel and use it. He can reach on the shelf, take it at His disposal anytime. It's ready. It's fit. It's waiting to be used. But not just any vessels. Those who have departed from iniquity. Well, that's kind of where we're going. Exactly how we're going to get there, I'm not sure, but that's kind of where we're going. Now, let's look for a moment at the surety of the vessel. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Let me say to those of us who know the Lord, and if you don't know the Lord this morning, let me say for you, there is nothing sure in your life. There is nothing on earth sure. Nothing. You have no foundation. You have no relationship with God. You have no promise in this book. There's only one thing that you can claim that's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's all. It's all you have to look forward to. But oh, it's quite different for the believer. For those who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, it's entirely different. Now, the foundation of God standeth sure. You say, what's the foundation? God is the foundation. Anything God does is sure. Let's think for a moment about His Word. His Word standeth sure. Did you know there's only two things God's going to salvage when the whole thing is over? Only two. His people and His Word. That's all. Everything else is going to turn to rust and dust and corruption and be burned with a fervent heat. It's gone. Therefore, if we're smart, we would invest in the two things that are going to span time into eternity. The people of God and the Word of God. The Word of God standeth sure. It standeth sure not because it's still the best seller. It is. It's amazing. I don't know why it is, but it is. Still more copies of the Bible sold than any other book. But that's not the reason it's sure. The reason that the Word of God is sure is because it is God's Word. That's the reason it's sure. All Scripture is given by the breath, the Word of God, the inspiration of God. And it's profitable, the Bible says, in any area, every area, all areas, thoroughly equipping us unto every good work. I'll tell you how important the Word of God is. It's more important than experience. I was doing some door-to-door work. I ran into a fellow that was, I would say he was charismatic, and that's very broad, charismatic. And we got talking, and he said to me, well, what do you think about tongues? I said, well, it wouldn't make much difference what I thought about tongues. I said, but I can read you some verses from the Bible, see what God thinks about it. I started reading from the Word of God. He said, wait just a minute. He said, you're not taking tongues away from me. I said, sir, I'm just reading the Scriptures. He said, I don't care what the Scriptures say. I know what happened to me. I wish you could talk to Peter. See, Peter was on the mountain. You read it in his epistle. I was there, he said, when it happened. We saw the glory. We saw the majesty. We were there. We handled Him. We touched Him. We heard the words. We saw it with our own eyes. And he said, but we have a more sure word. The Bible! If you've had a wonderful experience and it's in keeping with this book, thank God. But if you and I would have had the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter had, we would probably be talking about it today. Amen? See? Peter said, well, that was one, and it was a good one, but this is the best. You know, I've been saved 33 years, and if I take my Bible and turn to John 3:16, it's still in the same place it was 33 years ago. It's amazing. Nothing changed. Still there. The Word of God stands sure. In March, I had the opportunity of going to Ireland and having some meetings. And while I was there, a a lady said to me, she said, would you speak in a school if we got you into a school? She said, do you speak to kids? I said, I'd speak to anybody. I said, anybody that listens. Next day I found myself sitting in front of 450 kids. And the next day, and before it was over 1,000 students, right in there, open Bible, testimony, the gospel, the Word of God. And then I moved to a different location. They said, we heard you go to schools. I said, yes, I do, yeah. It's the last place I'd ever want to have been caught before, you know, school, man. I'm in school. And so I went into the school. They said, would you come here for the day? And listen, you got to be ready to preach, pray, or die when you go there. I'm telling you. I did several sessions. They all stood when I stood in a gymnasium, 16 to 18-year-olds. You got 20 minutes with them. Go. They're all standing. Nobody, no chairs. You better be interesting, I can tell you. Then I walk into another room. The lady says, oh, this is our religious education class. We're so glad that you're here today. We're just taking up John the Baptist. Now, where would you like for the students to turn? Matthew 3. For 1 hour, I had a session on John the Baptist. And as we talked about the various things, they asked questions. Well, how do we know the Bible's the Word of God? Hey, good question. I said, one of the greatest evidences that we have that the Bible is the Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. I said, think, 700 years from now, think. Pick a nation, pick a country, pick a family, pick their names, pick a town, pick a time. Pick a name and prophesy a child to be born. Who he is, what his parents do, the genealogy, the town he'll be born, and what he will do while he's alive on earth. Go ahead, try it. 700 years into the future, go for it. They said, well, that's impossible. I said, not with God. Isaiah tells us. 700 years before. Everything in detail, fulfilled prophecy, one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is true. In the 1950s, a little shepherd boy was running across the foothills just south of the Dead Sea, and he fell into a cave. Looked around, there were some jars there, some vessels, interesting, and in them they had some scrolls, and you will remember that was the start of the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I had the privilege of seeing the one they found there that was the copy of Isaiah, maybe many of you have too, in a museum in Israel. I think it's 50-something feet around. But I was told that in the copy that they found of the book of Isaiah, it was 800 years older than any copies they had in the 50s. And so they began to compare them. No printing press, no photocopiers, no duplicators, just written on things that deteriorated, word by word by word, meticulously translated and transmitted on and on and on. And 800 years passes, and they got a copy here, and I got a copy here, and they compare them. Would you believe that only the spelling of 6 words? Oh, the words were recognizable. There's no doubt what the word was. But only the spelling of 6 words in 800 years. That is impossible with man. God preserves His Word. And if I started here with Troy and I said 199 4th Line E, Sault Ste. Marie, P6A, 5K8, pass it on. You want to know my address? Ask this guy over here when it's through. Won't even be in the country, guaranteed. Gets lost right here in this room. But God preserves His Word. It's sure. Historical accuracy, scientific data. I mean, the book is not a science book. It's not a math book. But if it mentions it, it's always right. But the greatest evidence of all is to change life. What happened to you? What happened to me? 17 years after I was saved, I went back to Mississippi and I preached in the old Methodist church that I was raised in. And it was packed. I mean, even where the slaves sat was packed. Why? 17 years passed and they're still talking about the same Jesus. change life. The Word of God standeth sure. The foundation of God is sure. How about Christ Himself? Listen to this. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the one way, the one mediator, the one hope, the one name, the one truth, the one life, the one sacrifice forever. The foundation of God standeth sure. No wonder the hymn writer said, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The church is sure. The foundation of God, the Word of God, the foundation of God, the Son of God, the foundation of God, the church of God. Listen to this. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You say, what in the world is that? Well, we're on the offensive. The devil's on the defensive. The church is moving out. We're into enemy territory. We're covering enemy ground. And the closer we get to the gates of hell, they can't stand, you know. The church will prevail. They will not. The Lord Jesus and His mighty army will move on. The believer is sure. Absolutely sure. There are some things in the Bible that are logical. There are some things that are theological, and eternal security is logical. Take a baby back to the hospital and ask the doctor to have him unborn. You say, well, that's crazy. You couldn't do that. Well, why do you think you could be unborn spiritually then? We're born into God's family. You can't be unborn. God's the delivering doctor. He brings you in by faith in the Lord Jesus. And once you're in, folks, He's got you. Forever. There's a text that a lot of people, I think, don't really get, and that's in Ephesians. We won't take time to turn there, but listen to me. It says, and take the helmet of salvation. Remember that little passage when talking about the armor? And take the helmet of salvation. Did you ever think what that's about? Oh, you got the truth and the breastplate and the shoes and the sword and all of these various things, he said, and take the helmet of salvation. Well, think about it. What does a helmet do? Protects the head. What's the first prophecy in Genesis talk about? The head. What's the death blow? The head. And that's what the devil is going to, that's what the Lord is going to do to the devil. He's going to give him the death blow at the cross. And he destroys the work of the devil. He bruised the head of the serpent, the death blow. If I took a gun and shot you in the foot, it would really hurt, I'm sure. You most likely live. If I took a gun and shot you in the head, you wouldn't even hear the noise. You most likely die. And the helmet protects the head. The soldier of Jesus Christ puts on what? The assurance. I'm going into the battle. They might cut me. They might poke me. They might bruise me. I might be bleeding. But they're not going to take me out. I've got my helmet on. There's a whole line of football players sitting on a bench, and they all weigh over 300 pounds. And the coach says, Leroy, get in there. Now, what's the first thing Leroy does? Blow that helmet. Because when he gets down on that line, there's another 320-pound meathead about 6 inches from him. And he says, when that ball is snapped, I'm going to grind you into the dust. Leroy don't care because he's got his helmet on, and boom, there they go right there. Gives him confidence to get in there. Baseball player steps up to the plate. Throw it, just throw it. I'm going to knock it right out of the park, he said. But he got a little cap on. And he's got a little thing that covers the temple on whichever side he's batting. Because there's a man out there on that mound throwing a baseball 100 miles an hour in some cases. And if it ever hits him here, it could really hurt. So he just puts that thing on and says, come on, just throw your best one, you know. Gives him confidence. What happens when the Christian puts on the helmet of salvation? It gives him the confidence. Well, he's not putting on salvation. He's already got it. He's putting on the assurance that he can't be taken out. It's sure. Some people get all upset when you talk about once saved, always saved. That's what God says. Take it up with God. Listen to this. The Lord Jesus, I give unto them eternal life. I wonder how long that'd be. 6 months? 5 years? You see, if you had it for 6 months and lost it, Jesus lied. Whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't have to make it hard, folks. This is logical. This is not theological. God does a work. The Lord Jesus, didn't He say it was finished? When you enter into that, it's finished. You get the benefits of that. The problem that most people have is this. They don't understand the difference between relationship and fellowship. Relationship is established at birth. I was born into the Reese family. I'm little Joe. There's mom and dad. We got a relationship, parent-child. I was born into God's family. There's little Joe and there's God the Father, and I got a relationship. Now, was there ever a time in the story of the prodigal son that he wasn't a son? You can be a disobedient son, but you're still in the family. And God chastens His own. And sometimes it hurts to be in the family. I remember getting it many times from my dad, and I was wishing I was a Jones, but I was a Reese, I'm telling you. See? I had to go home face the music. Relationship and fellowship. Relationship is established at birth. Fellowship is the enjoyment of the relationship. Fellowship can be broken anytime and restored by repentance and confession. But salvation is sure. I've got just a few minutes. Let me take you to John chapter 3, please. John's Gospel, chapter 3. If you're taking somebody and you're trying to help them understand the Gospel, a lot of people try to lead somebody to the Lord and they say, now pray this prayer. I don't ever get anybody to pray a prayer to get saved. If you want to, that's your business. I just personally don't do that. But I want you to notice the last verse of John chapter 3. I'm talking to the person and I say to them, do you see yourself as a sinner? They say, yes. Do you believe that your sin separates you from God? They say, yes, I acknowledge that. Do you realize you've got no hope that your sin condemns you? Yes. Will you trust that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins? Will you accept Him? They say, well, yes, I will. Do you believe that He died for you? Yes, I do. I say, all right, let's read John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So I say to this person, I say, do you have everlasting life? And of course, most often they say, well, I hope so. I say, well, let's read this verse. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I say, now, do you believe on the Son? Yes, I believe that Jesus died for me and rose again. Right. Now, do you have everlasting life? Well, I hope so. I said, well, let's read this verse. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son has, present tense, right now, everlasting life. Now, you told me that you believe on the Son, right? And this verse says, if you believe on the Son, you have everlasting life. Now, do you have everlasting life? Don't make it hard, folks. All they're doing is placing their faith in what God says. They don't feel it. They know they don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. They've just accepted the gift. But you can't leave this verse. If they say, well, I'm not sure, say, well, read this verse. Well, read this verse, read this verse, read this verse. And I tell you, you're going to read it and read it and read it. Don't leave it. Just read it. And one day, one moment, they'll look up and they'll say, yes, yes, I do. And then you say, how do you know? And they say, because God said so. Amen. Because God said so, the foundation of God standing is sure. He that has the Son has life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And I write these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know. That word appears many times in our English Bible. K-N-O-W. But in the Greek, it's two words. One word means to know by experience, and the other word means to know intuitively. That is, to know something because of the facts that have been given. And so as we read 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, he that has the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know by experience. Sorry, everybody has different experiences. Some are good, some are bad. The Spirit of God chose the word for intuitive knowledge, that you might know intuitively. What does that mean? You might know because of the facts that are given. It never changes, you know. If you have the Son, you have life. The foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord Jesus told his disciples one day to get in the boat. They were going to cross Galilee. He said, let us go over to the other side. They were too busy pulling the nets in or shoving off or pulling up the anchor or doing something. They must have missed it, because after the storm threatened to take them down, and they threatened the Lord, don't you care? He said, where's your faith? I told you we were going to the other side. I didn't tell you we wouldn't take water in. I didn't tell you we wouldn't face a storm. He said, let us go over to the other side. Dear friend, you're going all the way. You know why? The foundation of God standeth sure. And if you believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He promised you eternal life. I think it was Mr. MacDonald that said the golden chain of salvation ends with glorification, and we're all going. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these thoughts this morning, that the vessel can know for sure that God's word is steadfast. There's no other Savior than Christ. The church will prevail, and the believer will go all the way. Thank you for the security and the blessed assurance. Amen.